9:24. While you're turning there, let me just simply say that we had a young couple move from our area to, they're living in George, Washington. Hey, was it, yeah, George, Washington. Which is about 120 miles east of Mount St. Helens. And I'm speaking of Debbie and Elliot Coy. And they have been inundated with lava dust, and I understand that thing went off again today. So, anyhow, you might remember them in your prayers. What other announcements did I want to make? I think that's all of them. Now, we have been in this evening session dealing with some major eschatological passages, particularly with an emphasis on some of the problems in terms of interpretation, some of the confrontation that you run up against interpretation. I probably should say to everybody that we have done sort of straight exegesis on these passages before in their context, that is, while we're studying the book, and even in some courses on eschatology. But this time we're really interested quite a lot in some of the confrontation you get in differences in interpretation. And last week we began a very, very important segment of eschatology called Daniel's 70 weeks. Okay? And if you're looking at Daniel chapter 9, verse 24, you have that prophecy. It runs through the end of the chapter. 70 weeks are determined upon thy people and upon thy holy city. And then there follows in the King James, and should be in any translation you have, six infinitive clauses which express the purpose of these 70 weeks. Some of you weren't here last week, so let me simply, by way of preparation, go over what we talked about last week, and I'll do this as hurriedly as I can. Okay? The passage is Daniel 9. The verses are 24 through 27. And what has happened, what in the book of Daniel, in terms of its nature, in the last half, chapter 7 through 12, you have a series of prophecies. All of these prophecies are dated in respect to the king under whom David was serving at the time, or in terms of some temporal happening in Daniel's time, but they all are prophecies that reach beyond his time. In this chapter, the chapter began with Daniel contemplating Jeremiah's prophecy of a 70-year period of judgment by God on Israel. And we're told that the city of Jerusalem would be in desolation. Daniel was living about 2 years, or you're in about the year 538 B.C., when he has another vision. He's in prayer, he's confessing the sins of Israel, and here comes Michael the archangel to tell him about these 70 weeks. And this is actually Michael the archangel who is communicating with him about the 70 weeks. So the spokesman really is Michael the archangel. And the first point of the prophecy deals with the 70 weeks. And what we sought to show was that this literally is 70 heptads, or 77. Okay? And what we sought to show last week in the first point was that these should be understood as 70 times 7 years, which are 490 years. Okay? The second point we tried to make was was that it was determined upon thy people and thy holy city. In other words, the focus of Daniel's prophecy, the focus was on Daniel's people, according to these words, which of course would be Israel, and the holy city, which would be Jerusalem. See, this sanctified or set apart city where Jehovah's presence was supposed to be felt. To be Jerusalem. Okay, the third point that we made, we dealt with the chronology. And this is where we went into detail last week. These run from verse 25 through 27. We found there that there were three divisions of the prophecy. The first division was for 7 weeks, or seven heptads, which were 49 years. And we said that these began with a decree to build the city, and they ran till the time of the restoration of the walls, okay, 49 years. This answers to the period of Ezra, Nehemiah, and Esther, or Malachi. Ezra and Nehemiah would go together. Okay? Okay, so this decree that we're not to rebuild the city, the only one that's mentioned in Scripture is mentioned in Nehemiah chapter 2, verses 1 through 8, and that comes under Artaxerxes Longimanus, circa 446 or 45 B.C. Okay, the second period that's spoken of in the prophecy, and we'll be reading over this in a few minutes, but perhaps this will help refresh everyone that's here. The second period runs beyond that. It runs 62 more heptads. Or, let's see, 62 heptads equal 434 years. So that you have something like this. And this runs you into the time of Messiah. Here you have the decree. You have the first seven heptads, or 49 years. The city is completed. Then this next period of years, which is something like 434 years, or 62 heptads, takes you to the period of Messiah, the time of Messiah. Okay? Okay. We went through the details of that. So that if you add these two together, from the decree until the time of Messiah, okay, you have 483 years. Or 69 heptads. 69 times 7. Okay? Okay. Now the problem is that leaves an extra week. See, there were 70 weeks in the total prophecy. Did you know the expression in verse 24? 70 weeks are determined upon thy people and thy holy city. The whole 70 weeks focuses on them. And by the time you read through verse 26, you only have covered 69 weeks. So the real critical issue in the prophecy, and there is general agreement on these 69 weeks between all millennial interpreters, that is, those of the Reformed, Presbyterians, Christian Reformed, many Lutherans, and so on. There are general agreement on these 69 weeks. Where the difference in agreement comes is in the third period, which is Daniel's 70th week. See, the one that's left over. This is verse 27, which is Daniel's 70th week. Here is where the disagreement comes in, and I want to say more about that tonight. We said quite a bit about it last time. But up until this point, that is what we covered last week. Okay? Okay. I would like tonight to go through the purposes of Daniel's 70th week as they're stated in verse 24. So if you're taking notes, we can just continue right on with point 4. The stated purposes of Daniel's 70th week. This is verse 24. The stated purposes of Daniel's 70th week. Here, what I feel, and I think you'll find that most premillennial interpreters feel, and even some postmillennial interpreters feel, that the nature of these six infinitive clauses are such that none of them could be completely fulfilled in Messiah's first advent. Okay? Some of them you will see that they are indicative of what happened in the first advent, but there's particularly one of them that certainly wasn't fulfilled. Okay? There are six of these, six purposes, and they're all infinitive clauses. Grammatically, there is no other way you could interpret them. Verse 24. 70 weeks are determined upon thy people and upon thy holy city. Purpose number one, to finish the transgression. To finish the transgression. Okay? Now, the implication of the word finish means to bring to an end. And if you take the statement of the paragraph that it's related to Israel, the concept would be to finish Israel's transgression against Jehovah, their concept of rebellion against Jehovah. It is not the idea that there is no more sin in the world. That is not the idea in the passage. It's the idea that Israel's rebellion against Jehovah will be finished. Okay? So the idea in the passage is that Daniel's prayer up to this point had concerned itself with that. In his prayer, he confesses the sins and the rebellion of Israel, the transgression of Israel, in his own rebellion even. He applies it to himself personally. But the implication of this passage is that Israel's transgression against Jehovah will not reoccur in any type of nature like it has in the past. The thing that will accomplish that are the 70 weeks of Daniel. Okay? Okay. Now, you could see how an amillennialist would look at that statement and say, well, that refers to the cross of Jesus Christ. The cross of Jesus Christ makes an end of transgression. Sins are forgiven under the cross. And this is normally how an amillennialist would interpret the passage. But that does a little violence to the context, okay? What the premillennialist says is that Daniel's 70th week brings Israel back to the fold. Okay? And from then on, there will be no more rebellion in Israel against Jehovah. Okay? Okay, point B. Of course, what happens is that in the regeneration of the Israelites, just like in our regeneration, God writes His law on their inward part. He doesn't need to have some objective law that they're rebelling against and transgressing. They are going to very volitionally and willingly fulfill the law. Okay. Second thing is to make reconciliation for iniquity. Now, if you have a good margin, you'll notice on the word reconciliation that it should be translated atonement because the word is too far. The word reconciliation is a New Testament term. You'll never find it in the Old Testament. So we're going to translate that a little more literally. Did I skip one? Oh, I'm sorry, I skipped one. To make an end of sin. To make an end of sin. These two should be related. It's very customary for a Jew or Hebrew expression to say the same thing, only in different words. To make an end of sins indicates the closing of a document. The idea is, if we relate this to the context, is that Israel's sins would come to a conclusion. And that is precisely what you have, of course, in Daniel's 70th week. In the cross, you do not have an end of Israel's sins. Israel goes on in her sins all the way until the time of Daniel's 70th week, even till up to the second advent. Okay? Now the third one. To make an atonement. And this is the normal Hebrew word for atonement, kafar, a covering, okay, for iniquity. Now I think we'd have to say that this is complete. There's no question that this is complete in the cross of Messiah. Complete in Messiah's cross. Okay? And that is accomplished somewhere after the 69th week. The 69th week takes you into Messiah's ministry. And he dies actually after. He's cut off after the 69th week. And the atonement is made for iniquity. Okay? Okay. Point D. The fourth expression is to bring in everlasting righteousness. I want to write these all down because I want to show you them sort of in full view. how an amillennialist would come to his conclusion and how the premillennialist would come to him, to bring in everlasting righteousness. Now, literally, this statement says the righteousness of the ages, to bring in the righteousness of the ages. Okay. So that, of course, that passage has to reach back or reach into Old Testament prophecy relative to Israel's regeneration, that one day Israel would be a regenerated nation and righteousness would flow out through Israel to all the world. It cannot simply refer to the cross. So the implication of this passage relative to other prophecy is the righteousness prophesied of Israel. And you could, almost anywhere in any of the major prophets and even many of the minor prophets, turn to those passages where righteousness will flow out to the nations of the world through Israel. That will be brought in when Daniel's 70 weeks are completed, all 70 of them. Okay. Point E, the sixth expression relative to the purpose of the 70th week or the 70 weeks. To seal up the vision and prophecy. Not bad translations, all good, all clear and to the point. To seal up the vision and prophecy. The implication of that passage is that prophecy will not be much needed after this event. In other words, prophecy will be brought to its divine end. There won't be much necessary after that. No need after that. Now really, in terms of what happens after Messiah's cross in terms of prophecy, okay? What really happens in terms of prophecy after Christ dies on the cross? The only major new areas of prophecy after Christ's cross is what happens to the church. That's the only new area of prophecy. Other prophecy in the New Testament, as per the book of Revelation, merely focuses in on what the Old Testament hints at or mentions very succinctly, in very short style. In other words, the book of Revelation does not open up a new area of prophecy. It only adumbrates or clarifies or details prophecies that are already made in the Old Testament. But those prophecies have to be fulfilled before there is not need of new prophecy. And that's what the purpose of Daniel's 70 weeks are. There won't be much need of prophecy in the millennium, is what we're saying. Okay? Now the real killer, the real crusher for the all-millennialist is the sixth statement. It's almost an overwhelming statement, one that they just have to sort of back off on. Okay? King James says, to anoint the most holy. And you notice they capitalize the word holy because they're really talking about a place. Okay? Okay. The concept of this is this. The purpose of the 70 weeks is to anoint. And this word, this Hebrew word, anoint, always has the idea of sanctifying something or blessing something, a place, a person, whatever. It's always used in a religious sense that way. So the anointing here is some special setting apart of a place. So if we read this literally, it would be something like this. To anoint a most holy place. That would be a very, very good translation. How does the New American Standard, I didn't look at it, translate that? Last clause. They put the article in. The article, to be honest with you, the article really isn't there. But you can see how you put that in English, because if it's the most holy place, it is the most holy place, not a most holy place. See? because you use this superlative pronoun. Okay. Now that state, this last, see, if any one of these, let's back off a little chronologically. Let's try to think chronologically. Here's Michael the Archangel saying, here's the city of Jerusalem sitting in desolation. The temple is ruined. The walls are torn down. The city's in desolation. The very place where Jehovah was to be known for the whole world. This great eternal city of Jerusalem. And Daniel is living 1,000 miles away from it. And he's been living there for at least 68 years. And he begins to read in Jeremiah's scroll, and he says, he sees that 70 years are part of God's judgment. And he starts to calculate, and he says, hey, we've been here 68 years. Something's going to happen to change the situation shortly. And boy, he begins to pray. And while he's praying, he's confessing all the sins of Israel, how rebellious they had been. And Michael, the archangel, comes to him and says, hey, that city is not only in desolation. There are other desolations that are going to be determined on the city. They're going to last a long time. In fact, there are 70 heptads determined on that city. Okay? Okay. And these are the purposes of these heptads, these years. Now, Daniel then prophesies down into time. And part of these heptads we look back at. And we can look back at their historical happening. And we can look at the purposes that are divinely expressed for those heptads. And we can say, hey, looks like this atonement is that's complete. The atonement for sin in Christ, we know that's categorical. That's not temporal. That's complete. We can almost look at the first two and say, we could spiritualize those and say, well, those are taken care of in the cross. You could say that. And it's a possibility, although somehow you should, by contextual good hermeneutics, relate them to Israel, because that's what the 70 weeks are determined upon. But you could see where one could maybe just... But if you can take any one of these, you see, if you can take any one of these and say it's not complete, then at the same time you have to say, then neither are the 70 weeks complete, because the purposes are not fulfilled. See that logic? If the 70 weeks are designed to accomplish this, and some of these aren't accomplished, then the 70 weeks are not finished. They're not done. And that is a major argument of the premillennial interpreters of the passage. In fact, it is so strong on the sixth purpose. Okay? This is a very, very strong supportive argument for our position that two amillennialists that I have read, and I'm sure there are more, I'll give you their names. Their names are Leupold and Kyle, the famous Kyle Delichstein. Two amillennialists agree that this is future. It hasn't happened yet. They don't agree on all the other ones, but they certainly agree on that. In other words, they say that in no way can this be associated in its fulfillment with the first advent of Jesus Christ. It yet awaits his second advent. Now, was there a question? Ken? Yeah. Did I say Michael? I'm sorry. I meant Gabriel. Yeah. I'm sorry. Okay, Ed Young, who's a good Bible believer, these men are all good Bible believers, but he's an all-male person. He says that all of these six events were fulfilled in the first advent or shortly thereafter. Okay? He would say that he would agree that the 70 weeks would end in AD 30 sometime, but that the events don't end until AD 70. So he has to have a gap in there. The post-mills, they're out of it entirely because they take the 70 weeks as weeks, and they try to end it with Antiochus Epiphanes. And in no way can you make any of this make sense when you do that. It's just an impossible thing. It isn't even worth considering. Okay? Okay. So what we're saying is that among the A-mills, there really is not agreement as to the total fulfillment of the purposes of the 70th week. Which is to say, then, that either the scripture was, either we're not interpreting it right, or the 70 weeks are not finished in Daniel. Which essentially is what the pre-mill is saying. He's saying, no, the 70th week is not yet complete. It is another period of time in which God will have to deal with Israel in a special way. Okay? Okay, are there questions up to this point? Maybe we could try to answer. Yeah, question, Tim? If you take an all-new position, they will spiritualize that and make it happen at Pentecost. Totally. You really can't do that in justice because that's involved in the day of the Lord, and the day of the Lord has not begun. In other words, they have a problem with the day of the Lord in their interpretation. That's when they do it. Joel chapter 2, where it says, He will pour out His Spirit upon all flesh. Young men shall dream dreams and see visions. What the premillennialist says is, Peter quotes that at Pentecost. He says, this is that which was spoken of by the prophet Joel. But he only quotes part of what Joel says. And what Peter is saying, this is partially fulfilled at Pentecost. And what Tim's point is, if Joel's prophecy reaches to end times, then point E can very well refer to Daniel 70th week, which we call the tribulation, see? Joel chapter 2, what is that, verse 18? 28. In other words, this is a passage that's in conflict with anybody that says this is completed in the first advent or at Pentecost or in the neighborhood of the first advent of Jesus Christ. For example, what are the two witnesses called? Aren't they called prophets? They're called the prophets of God in Revelation 11. Okay? They appear in the middle or near to the middle. No, they appear in the first half, actually, of Daniel 70th week. You have men prophesying. You may have a lot more of that in the 144,000 that will be saved at that time. So what Tim is bringing up is a passage that would be in conflict with anyone that says this is complete in the first advent. It really isn't. It isn't complete until you have the kingdom here. Any other questions? Okay. The other thing that I'd like to do tonight is to deal a little bit with this 70th week, just a little bit more in verse 27. We said there were some characters involved, and maybe this will help by way of review. And then I'd like to give you just sort of a little overview. We said we would try to mention the characters that are involved. We mentioned the chronology. We mentioned the purpose. Now the characters. The characters in view. Okay, will you look, please, at verse 25. May therefore and understand that from the going forth of the commandment or the decree to restore and build Jerusalem unto Messiah the Nagid, the prince, the ark, the ruler. And this is one of these key words in the Old Testament. Every Jew would recognize that. Every Orthodox Jew in Old Testament times would recognize that as the Son of God. Shall be 7 weeks and 62 weeks. Now that's 69 weeks. That's the chronology we went over last week. And the beginning is with a decree to restore and rebuild Jerusalem. There's only one of those in the Bible. It comes in 446 or 445 B.C. That's the beginning of that period. The terminating of that period is unto Messiah the Prince. Doesn't say his death, doesn't say his birth. It just takes you into his ministry or into his life. And the street shall be built again, and the wall, even in troublous times. That's those 49 weeks. And after 62 weeks, shall Messiah be cut off. And the word cut off is a very strong word. It's the concept of, it's a word that's used in making certain sacrifices in the Old Testament. The implication is sort of come to an abrupt end. And the King James then says, but not for himself. And the margin says, he shall have nothing, meaning nothing that's rightfully his. Correct. In other words, after the 69 weeks, then you're going to have the rejection of Messiah by Israel. And the word cut off could include his crucifixion. And the people of the prince that shall come. Okay, you have two. Well, let's put down the number one character, of course, is Messiah. Messiah, the prince. And this word becomes important, Nagid, because it's used again in the next verse. The word Nagid means an authoritative figure. It could be a political figure. It could be a ruler, a kingly type figure, and so on. So Messiah the Prince, I think it's clear who that is. That's the Lord Jesus Christ. The second group of people that is mentioned is called the people of the Prince. The people of... I didn't bring my... or did I? Let me make sure. I wanted to see if there was an article with that, and I didn't bring my note on that print. Well, regardless. This is a prince that shall come. So I'm going to put that in parentheses. The people of a prince, a Nagid, that shall come. And the people, the real sentence is, the people shall destroy the city and the sanctuary. The people shall destroy the city and the sanctuary. All right, now what city would that be? It could only be Jerusalem, of course. But wait a minute. While the angel Gabriel is giving this to Daniel, the city's sitting there in destruction. Okay? But in the prophecy, he said, the city's going to be rebuilt. Then also in the prophecy, he said it's going to be destroyed again. See? Now you can see this filtering through Daniel's head. There's a certain people that are going to come that are going to be identified with the prince that shall come. And they would destroy the city and the sanctuary, which of course would be what? The temple. Of course. Okay. Now, really, last week we pointed out, and it won't hurt you to review this because I can see where this might be confusing to you. All interpreters, I don't know a one. There may be some, but I don't know them. And I tell you, I've read quite widely on this. All interpreters agree that this is the destruction of Jerusalem. The destruction of Jerusalem under Titus. And you'll notice that it came after the 69 weeks. Okay. Now the all-mill, these reformed and so on, would say, oh, after 70 weeks. They would take that extra week and run it somehow by Messiah's death. And how in the world they can do it, I don't know, and be satisfied in their own mind. I just don't understand it. We say, no, it was after the 69 weeks. It will be the next verse which we'll take up with the 70th week. Okay? Okay, he goes on to say, and the end thereof shall be with an overflowing. And the concept is a concept of an engulfing. And unto the end, wars or desolation or war desolations are determined. Okay? Now there is your key word, I think one of the key words, is the word desolation. Okay? I want to put that word down somewhere in the notes, and since I don't have a place, I'm going to put it right here. Okay? Desolation. See that word? Now that is somewhat of a theme of Daniel chapter 9 and the book. And those desolations always relate to Jerusalem and the temple. And you have that word used in this chapter 1, 2, 3, 4, 5 times. You have it in this very context 3 of those times. Okay? Desolation. Or the one who makes desolate. The one who makes desolate. Which would be a participial form of this word. But they all have the same stem, same Hebrew stem. Okay? In verse 26, he says, desolations are determined. That means they're fixed. Verse 26. And they're going to last a long time. Then verse 27 says, there is one who makes desolate. Verse 27. And he, that is this prince, shall confirm the covenant with many for 1 week. And in the midst of the week he shall cause the sacrifice and the oblation of the grain offering to cease. The next clause is hard to interpret, or hard to translate, but a good translation would read something like this. And upon the wings of abomination shall come the one who makes desolate, or comes the one, he shall come who makes desolate. In other words, this person who comes who makes desolate rides in on the wings of abomination. Okay? Now this Hebrew word that's translated abomination always refers, from a Hebrew point of view, either to meat sacrificed to idols or to idols themselves. It means filthy, abominable idols, from a Hebrew point of view. Not from a Gentile point of view, but from a Hebrew point of view. Okay? One of the purposes of God sending Israel into captivity was that they had become involved in idol worship under Solomon's reign and under his sons particularly. And the purpose, one of the purposes of the Babylonian captivity was to cure them of that, and it succeeded. And the Hebrews have hated any kind of idol worship ever since. Okay? Now what this passage is saying, there is coming a prince, we'll look at him in a minute, and he's going to come on the wings of abomination relative to their temple, and he's going to desolate it. Okay? The word desolate means to waste it in terms of spiritual value in this case. Okay. Now you have that expression again in verse 27. Even until the consummation, or the completeness of this, and that determined shall be poured out either upon the desolate, the ones who have been desolated, or upon the desolator. If it's the desolator, then it would be this man who comes, this prince who comes, on the wings of abomination. So here we have the word desolations in verse 26. Here we have it in verse 27a. And again, we have it in verse 27b. That there is going to be something poured out. And I think it's on the desolator. Wrath upon the desolator. The one who lays desolate. And the one who causes the sacrifices and abominations or oblations to cease. Okay? Okay, let's go back to what we were talking about. The characters in view are Messiah the Nagid. Then there is a people that shall come and destroy the city. And these people are somehow identified with the prince that shall come. Let's take that one out. Okay? Point C. The prince. This is verse 27. The prince. I'm sorry, this is verse 26. That shall come. Okay. this personage, if you interpret any of this as happening future, which Kyle does and some amillennialists do, is a future personage. He is known by Paul as the man of sin. Paul calls him the man of sin. John calls him the Antichrist. John also calls him the beast. The beast. He has a number of titles in Scripture. If you have my notes on Daniel, I've taken all those titles out. And do we have any of those left, Mrs. Lee? I think we have 15 copies of that left. If any of you want it, well, I'd be glad to give it to you after the service. We've pulled all these titles out. The way the Romans who destroyed Jerusalem were identified with this prince was in their spiritual identity. They were identified with the spirit of this world, what John says, the Antichrist, which is already at work, the spirit of Antichrist. Okay, this personage is said in verse 27 to make, he makes a contract with Israel, the many. They very willingly, the many of Israel very willingly enter into a contract with him for 1 week. Okay, and that 1 week is Daniel's 70th week. Okay. We're told in the midst of the week he causes a sacrifice and the grain offering to cease. Now, you see, if you take the position that Daniel's 70 weeks were completed sometime in the time of Christ, you have a problem with this passage, because in no way did they stop the sacrifices or the oblations to cease. There was not a contract made with the Roman authorities. There was not a contract made with Nero. Of course, Nero wasn't on the throne in A.D. 70. Wasn't a contract with Augustus Tiberius Caesar, who was succeeded by Tiberius Caesar, who was succeeded by Caligula. Is that right? I think Caligula. I'm losing the chronology. Claudius and Nero. There's no contract ever made with these people. You have a terrible time with that passage. You have to spiritualize it, is what you have to do. And that's what the amillennialist does. He takes that 70th week and he spiritualizes it. He takes the 69 weeks and he literalizes them. Then he takes the 70th week and he spiritualizes it. And he has fallen into his basic inconsistency. Literal, non-literal system of interpretation. You understand? What the premillennialist does is do this. He does this. He takes the 70th week and he keeps it in focus on Israel. Okay? And he projects it to a time in the future. And if he's talking accurately, he doesn't say the 70th week begins with the rapture. What does the text say the 70th week begins with? With a covenant for 1 week. Right? The 70th week of Daniel. What does it begin with? It begins with a covenant between the prince that will come and the many of Israel. They enter into a contract. It will be a mutual defense agreement. The prince will be out of the Western nations. Israel will need his support for various reasons. They will make a contract. It will be, mutual defense probably isn't the right terminology. It will be a defense agreement between the prince of the West, who is the Antichrist, and the nation of Israel. Okay. That week will end with the destruction of the prince. By the second advent, see, destruction of the prince, the desolator, and his forces. In the middle of the week, I use this figure in my notes, so I'll put it up here. In the middle of that week, the prince breaks his contract. Breaks the contract. Now, how does he break the contract? He breaks the contract by abominating or desolating. Paul tells us what it is. He sets up his image. He sets up his image in the temple. He causes the system that is then functioning to cease, some sacrificial system that Israel has reinstituted, and he demands worship of his own image. And all the prophets who prophesy of Antichrist speak very consistently of that event. Okay? For example, let me give you a synopsis of that. Okay? Yeah. Well, the rapture has to be before that. And I'll show you that in a minute on another. Probably very close. Okay. Everyone who writes of this prolific figure that's coming, and he's going to emerge out of the West. He's going to be identified with the Western nation. Everyone who writes of him writes very consistently. Well, let me share it with you, okay? In Paul, in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2 and verse 4 says that this man of sin shall sit in the temple of God, showing himself to be God. Now, what would the temple of God be? The temple of God can only be in one place, and that is Jerusalem. Okay? When John writes of this, he predicts that the holy city of Jerusalem will be trodden underfoot for 42 months. That's one half of those 7 years. And in reference to that temple of God, he sees these events happening just before the second advent. John predicts it in Revelation chapter 11, verse 1 and 2. John further predicts that this abomination, or this blasphemy worship of the beast, will last for 42 months in Revelation chapter 13, verse 4. In other words, he predicts the time of it, verse 5 and verse 15. Tie that all in with Daniel and you have a good picture of the 70th week. Okay? Moreover, Jesus says in Matthew chapter 24 and verse 15 that the abomination of desolation had not taken place, that it was a future event associated with the second advent, or the events immediately preceding the second advent. In other words, our Lord saw it as a future event, not to be associated with something in the near vicinity of his cross, but with the events immediately preceding his second advent. This destruction of the prince and his forces comes with the second advent over here. Okay? So that, are you listening closely now? If you want to be really scripturally accurate about this week, you don't call this the tribulation, the great tribulation. You call it Daniel's 70th week. Call it what the Bible calls it. Because the great tribulation comes here. The great tribulation. The last 3.5 years of Daniel's 70th week is the great tribulation. And the first part of that, it looks like everything's peaceful and everything's going along okay, when it really isn't. It's a horribly evil time. And the two prophets of Revelation 11 will be raised up in this period. And they will get killed right there in the middle of Daniel's 70th week, because they're really going to tell this Antichrist where to head in. And they're going to get assassinated in the city of Jerusalem. The body's going to lay there for 3 days. See what I'm saying? There, when you put together the eschatological package, the statements that are made, you're going to come up with a system something like that. Now, that's all there is to it. In the book of Revelation, these two periods right here are expressed to be 1,260 days in one place, and in another place, 42 months. 42 months and 1260 days are exactly one half of seven prophetical years. Exactly. Okay? John will take up the very terminology of Daniel the prophet. He'll talk about a time and times and a half a time. He'll be referring to half of Daniel's 70th week. Okay? Would you like, let me show you that again. We look at we pointed out that the word desolation. The desolations are determined. It's a theme of this passage. There's another usage of that word that I didn't point out, and the time span is mentioned in that passage. It's chapter 12 and verse 11, where Daniel gets down to the end of the book, and God actually gives him the time, and then John, in Revelation, will take up with the exact terminology in terms of time. And from the time that the daily sacrifice shall be taken away, and the abomination that maketh desolate set up, there shall be 1,290 days. Did I say 260? Yeah, there's a 30 day grace period there, I think. Pretty sure. Wait a minute, that's over on this side. I'm sorry, I don't want that error to go this way. Daniel chapter 12 and verse 11 speaks of a period of days, 1,290 days, which takes you a little bit beyond this. See that? But he uses the same terminology. And from the time that the daily sacrifice shall be taken away, that has to be what he's referring to in 927. And the abomination that maketh desolate set up, there should be 1,290 days. And then he has a few more days in the other passage. Okay? Now, when you take that type of terminology, and the terminology that's used chronologically by John in the book of Revelation, you'll find you have a very, very good picture of the chronology of end times. I've graphed these in a chart in my book on Daniel. Again, if any of you want it, well, I'd be glad to give you a copy after. Okay? So that you can plot with that type of framework. You can plot the events. Here you have the decree. Here you have the second advent. In between, you have this breaking of the covenant. And you have this divided up into these 3 1/2 year periods. Then you can, there's a wealth of material on what happens in the middle of Daniel's 70 weeks to sort of divide this, and then what happens after. And you have then certain events that happen before, see, in Daniel's 70th week. There is a breaking point in the midst of the week that sort of serves to break up the events and the flow. I see the picture as this, that in this time you have Babylon the harlot, in conjunction with Antichrist. He's riding the harlot. He uses religion to come to power and to establish his power in the West. But he's going to burn the harlot, you know. So somewhere near the middle, he burns the harlot. He breaks his covenant with Israel and so on. And this time, I think you have the sixth seal judgment of Revelation. You have the beast in covenant and military alliance with Israel. You have the ministry of the two witnesses, and you have the rebirth of 144,000 who will live through this period. In this period, you have the Great Tribulation. Antichrist is in power. He's satanically controlled. He's demanding worship. You have the events of Matthew 24:15-31. When you see the abomination of desolation, flee to the hills, so that believing Israel will be scattered at that time. You have the trumpet judgments, and then right down near the end you have the bowl judgments concluding in Armageddon, and then the second advent. Right in the middle, you'd be surprised, the information. Satan is cast down to earth. The beast breaks the covenant with the Jews. Antichrist is revealed by setting up his image in the Jewish temple, and you have image worship then of Antichrist enforced, which is the abomination of desolation spoken of by Daniel the prophet. Any questions? Sure. Yeah. But it'll come to an end. that it won't be a protracted. 3.5 years is really not a long time. It won't be protracted. It'll be so violent. And the second advent of Jesus Christ will be so violent that if it were protracted, nobody would be able to live through it. Mount St. Helens will be like lighting a match compared to some of the Holocaust, according to Revelation. And I think those passages in Revelation should be interpreted very literally, that there is going to be a tremendous astral and physical catastrophe, seismic catastrophes that are just, we haven't had any proportion. You read this report this week in the paper about trying to compare Mount St. Helens. The scientists are saying it probably compares pretty equally with Mount Vesuvius. When Mount Vesuvius destroyed Pompeii, what was that, 71 or 72 A.D., that the fallout was the same in terms of ashes. The only difference was they had the lava with it in Vesuvius, and they got buried in the ashes, and then they got buried by the lava. What was the one in the South Pacific? There were two in the South Pacific. One in the first half of the 18th century, one in 1854. And one was 30 times as great, they say, as Mount St. Helens. The other was 15 times as great. And they had a tidal wave in that big one, and it destroyed, I don't know, 36,000 people, something like that. Well, the seismic and astral catastrophes in Revelation, there's nothing to be compared to them that have ever happened historically. It's going to be a terrible, terrible time. And that's what our Lord is saying. Those days weren't short, and nobody would live through that day. Yes, question? Yeah, No, those are Jews. Those are, yeah, sealed in their forehead. And the seal in their forehead doesn't mean nobody else gets saved. In fact, the context demands that hundreds and hundreds and hundreds of thousands of people get saved. If you read the latter half of Revelation 7, they are beheaded for their witness. And they're an innumerable company in heaven. And I forget the exact terminology of in the upper right hand side of the page. I beheld and I saw a great multitude which no man could number, of all nations and kingdoms and people, stood before the throne. Now the book of Revelation is unfolding from the throne room, and John now is transported back. He goes from the throne room to the earth, from the throne room to the earth. He's having these visions in Revelation. And all of a sudden he's back in the throne room after the 144,000 are sealed on earth. And these are they who goes on to define the fact that these are they who were beheaded for their witness for Christ in the tribulation period. And most likely they are the product of the ministry of the 144,000 Jews, which are 12,000 from every tribe. What would the seal in the forehead of the 144,000 mean? Well, everybody else has what kind of a mark? They have the mark of the beast. These 144,000 are marked by God. That doesn't mean they have a literal mark. What it means is that he's going to preserve them. They become the evangelists of the tribulation period. And they live all the way through. They don't lose their lives. They live through the tribulation period, and hundreds of thousands of people are saved. Thousands of Jews will turn to the Lord when this happens. Thousands of others will not, unfortunately, but thousands will. No, I said mutual defense, and it's some type of a military alliance. It's probably both. It's probably all. It's probably some type of an agreement that keeps you stable in a world that is unstable, because you have five world powers, and five world blocks. And there's not five, there's only four. You have the Northern Confederacy, you have the Southern Confederacy, you have what are known as the Kings of the East, but they're only mentioned once. Only once in Scripture. But they're mentioned as being a cohesive force with an enormous army. So it's a block. And then you have the West. And the West is in alliance with this little bitty nation of Israel. And with these major world powers and world blocks, all at variance, or at least they're not together. You have a little wee nation of Israel that pulls all of them into focus in one place and over an issue, and the issue is Israel. That's your eschatological picture that you have in the Bible. So the alliance that you have will be similar, like you have to NATO, which is much more than a military alliance. We kept Berlin alive, you know, in 1948 when Jan Curtin went down. That was more than military. We were dropping food in there on them, and it'll be much like that. And there will be good economic reason for the alliance. Otherwise, human beings probably wouldn't do it. Just like you have the economic, you see, when Iran turns from the United States for economy, they turn to, and from the West, they turn to Russia and the Russian bloc for economic purposes. Not hard to see that. Iran is old Persia, and Iran will be in alliance with Russia in these latter major blocs. Okay. Yeah, it'll be more than military, yes. Mm-hmm. But you see, one of the major responsibilities of the West will be protection of Israel. And when Israel then is threatened by a movement by the King of the North, then the beast has reason to move in physically into Israel, and he moves in physically. Somebody could say, well, what you're doing is you're saying there's a gap, there's an enormous time gap between the 69th week of Daniel and the 70th week. How do you have justification? Is there justification scripturally to say there's a gap? Are there other places where there's a gap in prophetic literature? Hey, I want to tell you, there are X number of places in Scripture, particularly relative to Messiah, where there's an enormous time gap. But like we said at the beginning of this eschatological study, the prophets of the Old Testament were not told the time sequence. They telescoped everything together. You will never find a reference in the Old Testament to the second advent of Messiah. It isn't there. You simply have hundreds and hundreds of events associated with Messiah that have not been fulfilled. And the New Testament speaks of his second advent and the fulfilling of those things in the second advent. The prophets in the Old Testament telescoped everything together. And I can show you at least five passages in the Old Testament where there is a time gap, and all the passages are talking about Messiah. And right in the middle of the thing, you jump from the first advent to the second advent. But when you were reading that passage, you would never see it unless you have the New Testament to help you with it, you see. That's why it's so important to have both of those books. And when you're dealing with eschatological literature, you've got to put both together, because the New Testament is going to give you the finalized interpretation of the Old Testament. See what I'm saying? It is not a strange thing in prophetical literature, particularly that which relates to Messiah and some of his aspects of his, to have a gap. Let me show you one, okay? Look at Isaiah 61, verse 1. Our Lord will quote this passage about himself, and he will stop. He will stop at the point where the second advent takes over. The Spirit, Isaiah 61, 1 and 2. Our Lord will quote this in Luke chapter 4. The Spirit of the Lord is God is upon me, because the Lord hath anointed me to preach the good tidings unto the meek. He hath sent me to build up to bind up the brokenhearted, and to proclaim liberty to the captives, and the opening of the prison to them that are bound. we know he's talking about spiritual things, don't we? And he quotes it about himself in Luke 4. And he keeps quoting up to this next clause, and to proclaim the acceptable year of the Lord. Boom! When our Lord's quoting, he stops right there. But the prophecy goes on to say, he also sent me to proclaim the day of the vengeance of our God. That's the day of the Lord. You see? And the Lord Jesus, you won't find him talking much about the day of the Lord in his first advent. He simply will be totally involved with that activity in the events around his second advent. You see? So when our Lord quotes this passage, he stops right at the end of the first clause of verse 2, because there's a gap there. And the second part of that prophecy will be fulfilled in his second advent. There are about four prophecies relative to our Lord. There's one in Zechariah and so on. If you want to write them down, Zechariah 9, 9 and 10. Isaiah 9, 6 and 7. Good passages that indicate that there is potential of a gap. So what we're saying is, hey, get a handle on Daniel's 70th week, the nature of it, what the Bible says about it, and you'll see it could not have been fulfilled in his first advent, has to be reserved for his second advent. When you put the pieces together of other eschatological literature, they fit. And they can't fit any other way. Yeah?
Wouldn't it be correct to say that between this verse,
yeah. That's exactly right. Because the church was not seen in the Old Testament at all. They telescoped everything into one advent. And remember what we said in 1 Peter. 1 Peter says that the prophets wondered what time and what kind of time was associated, what the Spirit of Messiah was in them did signify when he testified beforehand of the sufferings of Messiah and the glory that should follow, because it's all telescoped together. And they couldn't get the time sequence. The reason they couldn't get the time sequence was God chose not to tell them about this period of time that we are in now. And we look, especially in the New Testament, see, for a revelation concerning this time period that we are in now. That's our next step in this series. I'm going to show you that people who laugh at the rapture are not too well oriented in the whole framework of Scripture. They're just not too well oriented. I'll show you that next time we meet. Any other questions we can answer? Okay, let's close in prayer. We know, our Father, that with you, that to predict the future is not difficult. The future is in your hands. But when we really get serious about the fact that you have done this to a certain degree, and you have had it recorded in Scripture for our understanding, that you could predict to the year the rebuilding of Jerusalem under Artaxerxes Logomenus unto the coming of Messiah is just incredible. And somehow our minds are slow to grasp the significance of your essence in this regard and your desire for us to know and what you desire us to know. Now help us in our study of eschatology not to be morbid or to go beyond what you've expressed, but help us to understand what you have expressed. We feel that you've done this for our understanding, for our help, for our aid. And we pray that this will be the experience of each one here, that it will be helpful, beneficial, and help get this thing together for us. In Christ's name, amen.